How many of you all grew up on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? Yeah, there we go. Great show. It was 31 years on PBS channel, and just a gentle, warm, kind, pure message in television. Something we don't hear very often anymore when we turn on the television. It's pretty neat. In an article in Christianity Today, Rogers said this: "You are special, and so is your neighbor. That part is essential, that you're not the only special person in the world. The person you happen to be with at the moment is loved too." And he hit the nail right on the head with that statement. This is our third message in the series, Family Ties. And this morning we're going to hear what Jesus has to say about loving your neighbor. He's going to teach us through parable, through the parable of the Good Samaritan. And a parable is an earthly story with heavenly meaning. Luke is the only gospel with this parable, so if you'll turn there with me, Luke chapter 10 this morning. And allow me, if you will, to take a moment and set the stage for this particular parable. Jesus has been teaching the people, and an expert in the law stands up, and he wants to challenge Jesus. Now, this expert in the law was a scribe, someone who was very familiar with the Scriptures. He would have studied, interpreted, and taught the Scriptures to people. And oftentimes, the teaching of the scribe was obscured by tradition. Tradition which was elevated to the level, or even to supersede, Scripture. So we have this scribe here, and he is very envious. He's envious of Jesus because Jesus has these large crowds gathering to hear Him teach. So this expert in the law wants to publicly embarrass Jesus. That's a bad move. That's always a bad move. That's kind of like this. That's kind of like me going to Los Angeles, going down courtside and challenging LeBron James to a game of one-on-one to embarrass him in the crowd gathered there. That's not going to happen. I wouldn't have a prayer in the world. So we have this supposed expert in the law challenging the Son of God to what we might call a game of one-on-one. And he has no chance in the world. Jesus is going to do some really good teaching here through parable. And this parable of the Good Samaritan is a beautiful picture of what it looks like to be a neighbor. Jesus is going to teach us this morning, loving your neighbor as yourself involves your whole being. It involves your whole being. And I think there's a progression here as we work through the passage this morning. It starts with the head. Genuine love involves your head. If we're to love our neighbor, we've got to have a proper understanding of a neighbor, of what a neighbor is. Look with me at verse 25 in Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, the man's question is a good question. Well, it seems like a good question. But when we look at the context here, his envy and his desire to embarrass Jesus, this is really a sick question. He's taking something as beautiful as a truth of eternal life and trying to use it to trip up the Son of God, who is the one who will provide eternal life. That is despicable here. And notice Jesus turns to the law. Look at verse 26 with me. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus responds by asking a question of his own. And he directs the expert in the law to the law. Because remember, Jesus said this, "I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them." So as would be expected, the man first quotes the Shema, which is a portion of the law in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. This would be recited daily. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then verse 5 continues on, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So this speaks about a complete love that involves our entire being. Notice the fourfold repetition in Luke of "with all." with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind. And then that expert in the law goes on to quote from Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So as we said in our last study, this love that we have for our neighbor, it's a self-giving, outgoing, sacrificial kind of love. Really, it's the love that Jesus demonstrated for us. To love our neighbor as ourselves, it involves that self, the how we love ourselves. And you think about it, how do we love ourselves? It's in self-love, but usually our love is for ourselves is instinctive and it's involuntary. We naturally act on our own behalf. Now, I was thinking back to my college days. A lot of times we'd go to the beach and we'd like to catch some waves on the bodyboard and had a lot of fun doing that. At one point, there was a hurricane coming into town, so we thought we'd go to the beach. Nice move, right? So we head out to the beach. We had no business being out in the waves that day, but there we are paddling on the bodyboard, making our way out into the surf. And this beautiful wave came rolling in, and me and my buddy caught the same wave. What that wave did was it picked us up, and it just slammed us on the ocean floor. As he came up to catch a breath, another wave came, one after another. We're getting flipped over upside down. We can't make any sense out of what's happening, trying to breathe. And no joke, I thought I might drown in those moments. In those dangerous moments, I may have been a dumb college boy, but there was really no thought in my mind of whether or not I was worthy of saving. I was going to help myself. I was going to do everything I could to help myself, and I did that, made my way into shore. My buddy, he got caught up in the same waves, the same experience. He struggled. He made it to the shore with his board, but not his swimming trunks. No joke. True story. So here's this guy. He's lost his swimming trunks. And he says, hey, Dan, help me out. Why don't you run and get my towel on the beach? Now, I'm going to totally mess up my whole message here with what I did. But I said this, you're going to have to make a run for it, buddy. You're going to have to make a run for it. I've never seen him run so fast across that beach with that board glued to his body. Poor guy. That was wrong. That is not loving your neighbor as yourself. Here's the point. If you're going to go bodyboarding with Dan, make sure you tie your board shorts extra tight. Extra tight. No, actually, the point is this. The love we have for ourselves, it's instinctive and it's involuntary. When we're in trouble, we act on our own behalf. We act to naturally care for ourselves. And in the same way, when we see a neighbor in trouble, there can be no question of whether or not that person is worthy of us helping them, of worthy of us acting on their behalf. So that's what it's talking about. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus has no problem with this man's reply. The man has made a proper reply. Look at verse 28 in Luke chapter 10. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So the expert of the law has summed up the requirements of the law. But the problem is this. Though he knew the letter of the law, he had not submitted himself to it. Jesus is pointing out to him, you fall woefully short of the perfect standard of the law. Really, all of us do. No one is capable of perfectly fulfilling the demands of the law. We all fall woefully short. And the issue is not with the law. Look what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So the law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is the heart of man. Paul continues in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. This is where so many people get hung up. We think if we can just do enough, we can earn God's favor. We struggle to admit that we are truly sinners and that we fall woefully short. We have a long list of rules and regulations that if we can just perfectly live this kind of life, God will be well pleased. But this is impossible. Fulfilling this command to love God and to love your neighbor perfectly is impossible. The goal of the law is to take us and expose the sin we have in our hearts and to point us to the Savior, to find mercy and grace. And this expert in the law, if he'll just humble himself, if he'll just admit, I'm a sinner, I fall short, then Jesus is ready to give Himself to this man. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So Jesus offers Himself to the spiritually needy. He offers His rest to that person who is struggling on their own in their own power to fulfill the law, which is impossible. And this is why Jesus had to be perfect for us. Jesus did for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. He fulfilled the law completely and perfectly, and then He took our place as a substitute. He paid the penalty for our sins. He gave us His righteousness. He made us perfect through His death, burial, and resurrection. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Scriptures say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's amazing. When we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we're not left to flounder and to struggle on our own. Look at Luke chapter 26 and verse 46. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now catch this in verse 49. I am going to send you what My Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. We heard that beautiful song this morning, Holy Spirit. You know, when we come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, yes, we experience forgiveness of sins, but we also experience the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. And it's the presence of the Spirit of God that transforms us into a new person, into a totally different and unique person. And that work in us that He does, it produces love. We cannot love God and our neighbor without the Spirit of God in us. And as we love, that is perfect, beautiful evidence that we have indeed been born again and that the Spirit of God resides in us. But this poor man, this expert of the law, he will not admit and confess his sin. Rather, he seeks to justify himself. Look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Wrong question. Wrong question. He knows he can't fulfill the law perfectly. He knows he hasn't lived up to this standard. So what he does is he tries to create two categories. There are neighbors and there are non-neighbors. So he's justifying himself, his not living up to the law, because he doesn't have to show love to the non-neighbor. So we can see what he's doing here. And Jesus, of course, blew this theory of non-neighbor out of the water when he said this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. With Jesus, there are no categories. There are absolutely no categories. And he takes this parable and he's teaching that everyone is a neighbor, no exceptions. No exceptions. So the first step in loving your neighbor as yourself involves your head. You've got to understand the law of love. You've got to understand the meaning of neighbor. But genuine love involves not only your head, but also your eyes. Look with me at the parable in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So a Jewish man is making a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a 17-mile trek. The road is still in existence today. You can see it on the screen there. a very rugged and rocky terrain, mountainous desert. And then there were all kinds of caves along the way, caves where robbers could easily hide and rob people and jump out and take all of their belongings. Really a treacherous journey. And I think back to our time in Papua New Guinea, and there was a road there called the Highlands Highway. It took you from the mountains of New Guinea to the coast, and it could be a treacherous road. There's some in here who have traveled that particular road. And one year, we're on vacation, and it can kind of stress you out a little because all along the way, there are people called rascals, the people call them that, who will create roadblocks, try to stop you and take all of your belongings. Even violent things have happened at some of those roadblocks. So we're on vacation, and we're coming back from the coast, and here's one of those roadblocks. There's a car wreck in the road, and they're using that to their advantage because you got to slow down, and they're collecting what they would call a toll from each car. Sounds a little bit like 77, doesn't it? Yeah. So we're stopped by a man. We're up at the top of the hill, and looking down, I see these men down here all gathered up, many of them with machetes. We're sitting at the top, and this young man says, "You're going to pay a toll at the bottom of the hill." And I tell him, "No, I'm not." He says, "No, you're going to pay a toll at the bottom of the hill." I said, "No, I'm not. You just wait and see." And we had a little argument there at the top of the hill. So my time came, and I start heading down the hill, inching down. I got it in first gear. I'm slowly rolling down my window like I'm going to interact with these guys. And at just the right moment, boom, I hit the accelerator and I fly on through there. Guys start yelling, going crazy. One guy hit the side of the car with a machete, literally left them in a cloud of dust there on the side of the road. I told you I wasn't paying a toll. I told you. I want to be proud in this because really it was God's grace that we made it through that. Because had my wife, my daughters, our belongings, and we're not talking a toll here. We're talking about much more than a toll. So God in His grace brought us through that situation. But the man in our parable, not so lucky. This man's alone. He's walking on the road. And he's surrounded by these robbers. There's no escape. They strip him of everything, including the clothes off of his back. They beat the snot out of this guy and they throw him onto the side of the road. And they leave him there to die. The poor man's just lying there in misery, hoping someone will come along and rescue him. And three men do come along. Three men come and see him lying there on the road, half dead. Look at verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So a glimmer of hope. Here comes the priest. He's been serving at the temple. Now he's on his way home. Certainly this holy man will step in and help. But no, he's not willing to get mixed up in this. He walks by on the other side, completely unwilling to help. A second glimmer of hope. Here comes the Levite, someone who would assist the priest in the temple. Another holy man, a man of God. Certainly he will step in and meet the need of this man, but he too passes by on the other side. It seems like all hope is lost. Really, neither one of these holy men want to fulfill the law. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. They saw the man, but they remained unmoved in their hearts. Then the third man rounds the corner. This man is a Samaritan. Really, for the guy laying in the ditch, things couldn't get any worse. He's got to be thinking at this point, man, this Samaritan, he's probably going to add to my misery by kicking some dirt on me on the way by as I'm lying here in the ditch. But man, he was wrong. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Notice the Samaritan saw the man. But he saw him very differently. And Jesus is using this parable to hit you square between the eyes, especially the audience in the first century and this culture. Back in the 700s BC, what happened was foreigners moved to Samaria and then they intermarried with Jewish people who were living there. And the result of that were descendants that were part Jew and part Gentile, which in the eyes of many Jews made this an unclean people, a people with whom they did not want to associate. They had their own temple, had their own Bible. We don't want anything to do with these people. And in the eyes of this expert of the law, this is the non-neighbor. The Samaritan is the non-neighbor. They never associated. Truth be told, Jews and Samaritans hated one another. We can see this in the story of the woman at the well with Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 9. The Bible says this, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." It's an amazing story there. Jesus breaks all the cultural norms of the day, and He ministers to an outcast woman, an immoral Samaritan. What we see there is Jesus is living out what He's trying to teach this expert in the law, to love all people, to love your neighbor as yourself. On one occasion in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders are so fired up and so angry at Jesus that they start to hurl insults at Him. And the worst thing they can think to call Him, we see in John chapter 8 and verse 48. The Jews answered Him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and a demon possessed?" This is why the parable is so shocking here. A Samaritan coming to the rescue of a Jew, unthinkable, unimaginable in the first century. The truth of the parable Jesus is trying to get across is this. There's no such thing as a non-neighbor. There is no such thing as a non-neighbor. Black or white, north or south, poor or rich, Republican, Democrat, citizen, non-citizen, none of that matters. There is no such thing as a non-neighbor. Every person is a neighbor, and you've been called to love your neighbor as yourself. So all three men see the needy traveler. Only the Samaritan is moved and sees him as a neighbor. This is how we're to see our community. It really is. This is what God's called us to as the people of God in our community. We've got to see ourselves as people, not a building. A people strategically placed throughout our city in neighborhoods where we can share the gospel with the people living there. I'm excited about this launch. I think it's exactly what our church needs to do in order to see us making new disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think about us and I wonder if we truly see our neighbors. Yeah, they're there, but do we truly see them? And I think about our missionaries. We invest all this money into cultural training. We invest time and money and all of this, and rightfully so. But oftentimes we forget to know our own people. The people in our backyard, the people next door. What is their language and their culture? What are their passions? What do they value in life? What are their needs? This takes time. It's not easy. It takes effort. But this is a worthy task of each one of our community groups. To see our neighbor, truly see them, understand them, and to know them. So genuine love for your neighbor involves your head, it involves your eyes, and thirdly, it involves your heart. Genuine love involves your heart. Look at verse 33, the second part. "When the Samaritan saw him, he took pity on him." That word pity, very important word. This speaks of a gut-level compassion. The Samaritan doesn't know this man from Adam, but he's moved in his inmost being. This is the same word that Jesus used, is used of Jesus in Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 36, when he says, "We need gospel laborers." When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. There's our word. Compassion, pity on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus, no judgment of these people. His heart goes out to them. His heart breaks for these people. He sees them as wandering, harassed, and helpless. I think sometimes we're guilty of judgment rather than compassion. No, why does he keep living that way? What's wrong with that guy? Man, why does she believe that? What's up with that lady's worldview? Why can't she just get this thing figured out? But I challenge you, remember back. Think back to that moment when you experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Think of that moment when you were wandering in darkness and Christ came into your life and now it's full of hope, joy, and peace. Think back to that moment. Every person in our community deserves to experience that grace of God personally. So many have never, ever experienced it. All three men saw the hurting and hopeless man, but only the Samaritan had pity on him, had compassion for him. So it starts with the head, and then it moves to our eyes as we seek to find those who are needy. And then it's got to touch our heart. We've got to have compassion. We've got to progress from here. We can't stop at compassion. We've got to act. And genuine love involves your hands. Genuine love involves your hands. Look at verse 34 with me. He had pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. So the Samaritan has pity and he acts. There's that passage right there is just full of action verbs of how he acts on his behalf. He poured wine and oil on his wounds. Wine for antiseptic benefits and the oil for healing and soothing benefits. He bandaged the wound. The man is unable to walk, so he takes him, gently lifts him up, and places him on his own donkey. And what a beautiful picture. A Samaritan walking alongside his donkey with a hurting Jew lying across it. Amazing picture there of love for neighbor. And he takes him and he continues on to the inn. And notice he doesn't just drop him off and put him in someone else's care. No, he ministers to him. He takes care of him all throughout the night. He tends to his needs. The next morning, he's got to continue on his way, but he gives 2 silver coins, 2 days' wages for the innkeeper to care for this man. Then goes the extra mile and says, whatever other expenses there are, please put them to my account. His pity moved him to action. He acted on behalf of this man. That's what love of God ought to do. Our love for God ought to move us to love for neighbor. It's got to translate into love, an active love for neighbor. I think many times we see needs, we're stirred, but we fail to act in any way. I read about a study on Facebook that was published in the International Journal called Sociological Science. This particular article was an investigation of a Facebook group, the membership and activities of that group over 3 years, a group called Save Darfur Cause. This group had the goal of ending genocide in Sudan. Really a great goal. Thousands of millions of people had lost their lives. People out of their homes as refugees. A terrible thing happening there in Sudan. So a great cause. But when this group was started, people started joining and it grew to a membership of 1 million people. This Facebook group had 1 million members. But listen to this. 99.76% never donated any money. 72.19% never recruited anyone else. Group was only able to raise about $100,000. Now, they also did some direct mailing in order to raise funds in 2008. They raised over $1 million in that year alone through direct mail. So the study made this conclusion. Though many in the group were generally empathetic to the cause, They cared more about the psychological and social benefits of having their name associated with it. All of this is about showing off to other people. There's a lot of truth in that study right there. I believe that's an accurate assessment. In my experience, Facebook can often be an opportunity to promote yourself. It's about our image rather than compassion and action. But we're called to compassion in action. And genuine love involves the hands. It's got to involve our hands. Think of the words of Prophet Micah there on the screen, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So what does the Lord require of us? A love for Him that translates into a love for our neighbor. He requires compassion in action. Think about our community. The needs are endless. They're endless. It's overwhelming. It can be discouraging. Who am I going to help? Does it really make a difference if I step in and try to meet needs? And I tell you, it does. Start with one person. Start with the person living next door and meet a need in the life of that person. This, again, is what we're trying to accomplish with those community groups that are launching in just a couple of weeks. We want to minister to them and let them experience what so many in this family have experienced. I think about many people through the years, countless people who have been suffering, and they make this comment, I don't know what I'd do without my church family. I just don't know what I would do without my church family at Johnston Chapel. We got a community that is very needy. They need a family. They need to be able to say those same words. I think about the single mom who needs someone to take her under wing. I think about the elderly man who can't get out anymore and work in his yard. He needs someone to cut his grass or rake his leaves. I think of a teacher that is just completely overwhelmed with things. Really could use for someone to prepare a meal and to bring it by. What a beautiful way to share the love of Christ with our neighbors. Genuine love involves your hands. But if we're going to engage our neighbors this way in everyday life, then genuine love also has to involve our feet. We've got to go. It's got to involve our feet. Look at verse 36 with me, Luke 10. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So Jesus asks the right question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, am I being a neighbor to the needy people around me? Am I being a neighbor to those people around me? Which of the three was a neighbor? The one who had mercy. This expert in the law needed to hear this. He needed to learn this lesson. And Jesus commands him, go and you yourself, you go and you live that kind of lifestyle. That's who you're called to be. That's how you fulfill the law. Jesus is giving us that same challenge here this morning. Genuine love involves our feet. It requires going to people where they're living and ministering to them there. We've got to have a balance of inward ministries where people come here and they come to us and we invite them. Yes, that's essential. We also need to have the other side of that where we go out and we meet the needs of people all around us. A balance of inward ministry and outward ministry. Because think about it. Some of our spaces that we interact in, some of our fellowship, our Bible study, our prayer, that space is too intimate, too personal for a non-Christian. It makes them very intimidated, very uncomfortable. So we've got to go. We've got to go out. Even engaging with people in our homes, though we're encouraging that through our community groups, that's still an inviting of people to come to us. on neutral ground, yes, but we're still inviting them in. We've also got to go out. We have to have these outward ministry. What is the felt need in this neighborhood? How can I meet that need? How can I be a neighbor to the people around me? And bigger than that, we've got to be in our community. Johnston Chapel has to be in the community. All these events, Autumn Fest and the fireworks, so many things we can get behind, initiatives that our local representatives are doing, our community leaders are leading. And that outward ministry gives us an opportunity to connect, to build relationship, to meet people, and then minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Our community groups are a means to that end, Lord willing. That's what we want to see God do here through Johnston Chapel. It's displaying genuine love using our feet by going, connecting, and serving people where they live. So we have that balance. Loving your neighbor as yourself, it involves your whole being. It involves your head. It involves the eyes. It involves your heart, then your hands and your feet. Let me close with a sobering story I read in a blog. Daryl Dash, a Christian man, was living in a condo made up of mostly young professionals. And he got a new neighbor. A man moved in. And he's kind of surprised because the man was an older man and didn't work. And over time, it became pretty clear that this guy struggled with hygiene and he struggled with hoarding. His condo was just a disaster. There was a trail leaving his condo and going on out down the hallway, a trail of trash. Occasionally, Daryl would get a peek inside the apartment or in the condo, and just a terrible situation. Many times, Daryl wanted to have a floor party to bring people together to minister to them, but he didn't because of his next-door neighbor. Many times, he felt compelled to invite the man for coffee, but he never did. They made small talk in the hallway, but Daryl never learned his name. Then on one Monday night, some police show up, and Daryl's thinking, okay, someone's called in social services to take care of this mess. And then more police came, and then Daryl heard this. He heard the word coroner. And he shared these sobering statements after the fact. He said this, "My neighbor died last week. They found his body on Monday. A police seal now secures his door. My neighbor is gone. Nothing might have changed if I'd invited my neighbor for a coffee, but I would have known his name. I might have known his story. Now I'll only know him as the hoarder next door. And that's no way to know a neighbor. No way to know a neighbor." Church, let me close with this. Jesus has called you. He's called each one of us. He's called you to go and to be the neighbor. That's what we're all about at Johnston Chapel. It's what we need to be. People who go and be the neighbor. Let's pray together. Father, give us the compassion of Jesus. Help us to look out on the multitudes and see them as wandering sheep, lost and hopeless. Help us just to think back and remember the moment we experienced Your amazing grace. Our sins were forgiven. We had peace, eternal life, purpose. We thank You for that, that work You've done in our hearts. Help us to extend the love we've experienced in Christ to our neighbors. Break our hearts, God. I pray that Your will would be done as we launch these groups 2 weeks from now, that You'd be honored and glorified in it. I pray that we would make disciples that make disciples for You. Not for us in our glory, but for Your glory for all eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.